Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Coffee House Theology. It is Wednesday, November the 17th. And so quick announcement, we, of course, won't meet next. We won't gather next Wednesday night, as the following day will be Thanksgiving. Cannot believe it. It's here already. And then after Thanksgiving, we'll be back for two. We have two big Wednesdays left in the semester. So we're going to be covering the intertestamental period, which is always interesting, right? Just to kind of recap that leading up to the birth of Christ. And then we're going to do a one-night flyover of Andreas Kostenberger's The First Days of Jesus. We did that a couple years ago, got great feedback to that. So it's kind of a scholarly summary, kind of putting together all of the gospel accounts of the early days of Jesus. And so that'll lead us right into Christmas break. And so here we go. It is the holidays, everybody. And I hope you're doing well. We're glad that Elisa is back with us for one more session. I think tonight's going to be a real treat. This is some of her newer material. Some of this will be in a book that will be coming out next year. And so listen closely. You'll get a sneak preview tonight. Your Slido room number is up on the screen, 630-421. So if you want to ask questions, submit questions, like questions, that is the place to do it. Glad to see such a good crew here tonight. I'm going to pray and then hand it over to Elisa and we'll get going. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to come together in the middle of the week. God, thank you for these past sessions that we've had, Lord, and we thank you for Elisa's ability to help us see more clearly what's taking place in our culture and even within the church. And so, Lord, I pray that this time will continue to equip us to, as we talked about from Jude verse 3, God, to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so, Lord, be with her as she presents tonight. Be with us as we listen, God, that we may apply your truth and your word to our hearts and our lives. And we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Give a big hand, Elisa Childers.
Thank you. You know, something I meant to mention last time, and I forgot, so if anybody wasn't here last week, you'll get it all this week, but I want to let you know that if you want to pull out your phone and go to elisachilders.com, right there on that homepage, there's a sign-up sheet for the newsletter, and basically what that does is just, we'll send you an email, you know, once or twice a month to basically let you know what new content we have on the YouTube channel and the podcast and, you know, book release information and all that stuff, and that's a really good way to stay connected because we've been finding in the apologetics world, some of our channels, even mine has been flagged a couple of times based on the subject matter by YouTube or flagged by Facebook or, you know, kind of shadow banned, or even I've had videos, they put up that sensitive content thing, you know. So, and you never know. So we never know what's going to happen. I'm not an alarmist. I'm not worried about it. But if you want to just be sure that you don't get cut off from finding out what's happening with the ministry, go to elisachilders.com and you can just fill out that newsletter form and we'll be sure and put you on the list and won't sell your email to anyone else, I promise. So I'd like to start tonight by telling you about what our family soberly refers to, the Great Leprechaun Debate of 2012. Now, this involved my daughter, who was in preschool at the time, and she's always had a bit of a skeptical nature. She's always been a thinker. She is a question asker. She was the kid that, you know, they invented the phrase, well, why not, for, because she would ask why about absolutely everything. And she came home from preschool one day around early March, and she said, Mom, leprechauns are real. And I said, really? Leprechauns are real? And she said, yes. Now, this really surprised me because in our home, we've never really been big Santa Claus people. Like, we don't ban Santa Claus from the house, but we've never acted like he was real. And so I just didn't think she was going to fall for the leprechaun thing. And so I said, well, what makes you think leprechauns are real? And she said, well, when we went home from school the other day, we came back the next day and a leprechaun broke in the classroom and decorated it for St. Patrick's Day. And I said, so what makes you think it was a leprechaun? And she said, well, the teacher didn't know how it happened. And there was a shoe, a little black buckled shoe, just in front of the door that fell off his foot when he was running out. And I was like, okay. And you know, retelling this story now, I realize, like, maybe I'm too, you know, hardcore about truth, but I was like, okay, so Dylan, you know, I had to crush the dreams. And I said, well, Dylan, I really think probably your teacher just did that and kind of wanted you guys to think that a leprechaun broke in. And she was like, Mom, there was gold dust. And I was like, okay, now, again, just surprised me because this is the woman child that sat me down when she was about six. This was a few years later, who told me, you know, I know that the tooth fairy's not real. Oh, now I'm making connections. It's because I told her leprechauns weren't real. Then she just assumed the tooth fairy wasn't real, but she negotiated. She wanted toys instead of money whenever she lost her first tooth. So always been skeptical. But I said, okay, babe, listen, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. You know, look, leprechauns either exist or they don't. And what you think about it and what I think about it doesn't matter. Like, what matters is what's actual. And I kind of thought that would settle things for a while, but my little curly-haired forensic investigator went off to school the next day and came home, marched right in the door, and pulled out of her little blue pocket sweater a handful of gold glitter. Proof. And, you know, I decided to let it go. Years later, she kind of said, remember that leprechaun thing? Yeah, I think maybe you were right. I don't know. But the point is that some of the deception, some of the lies that we encounter, you know, they're not ugly. They're not dark and depressing, and they don't announce themselves as deception. Sometimes they're just like that little handful of pretty little gold glitter. They're just like these pretty little lies that they look good, they sound good, they sound like it's something you'd want to say to somebody if they were having a bad day because it's real sparkly and it sounds nice and positive and life-affirming. But when you really get down to it, when you really investigate what's happening, you realize that this is actually a lie. It's something that when you think it all the way through, you realize not only is this deceptive, but it's really not good for us and it's not biblical. And so in our culture, we have all kinds of these lies, these slogans. You've probably all heard them. And I like to make a disclaimer before I get into some of these lies, because some of you may have one of these lies stitched on a pillow in your home right now. And if that's the case, it's okay. There have been times in my life when I clicked like and shared something and then went, wait a second. And I thought about it more. So, you know, and some of these lies too, as we'll see, they're very vague. So if you interpret them through the filter of biblical truth, they could make sense. But if you filter them through secular logic, then you realize what culture means when they use them. So that's disclaimer number one. Disclaimer number two is that much like last week, I'm going to be mentioning some names of authors and major thought leaders and personalities, celebrities who are promoting some of these lies. That doesn't mean that everything they've written is horrible and terrible and they have nothing good to say. In fact, I've read these books and there is some genuine wisdom in them from time to time. But in my opinion, the lies outweigh the truth and it's just not even worth picking up. But I don't want you to feel criticized if you've been blessed by a section of one of these books. Again, you know, we're just here to learn. We want to pursue truth as Christ followers in the most gracious way and truthful way that we can. So tonight we're going to talk about, let me see if I can get my remote here going. I charged it up. Okay, well, I'm going to do it this way. So the title of my next book is called Live Your Truth and Other Lies. And the subtitle to the book is How Popular Deceptions Are Making Us Anxious, Self-Obsessed, and Exhausted. Have you all noticed this in social media, how self-obsessed the world has become? And not just sort of self-obsessed incidentally, people are very proud of it. Put yourself first. You should be the first of your priorities. All these kinds of ideas are being marketed as good things. Like, you have to put yourself first. So tonight, we're just going to cover three of these lies. In the book, we're doing about 12 or 13, if I can remember correctly. But tonight, we're going to talk about you are enough. You've all heard this, right? You are enough. We're also going to talk about the lie, you're the boss of you. You're in charge of your own destiny. The outcome of your life is up to you. You're the boss of you. And then the third one we're going to talk about is the big one, the Mac Daddy of them all, live your truth. We see this everywhere. So as we go through these lies, we're going to take a look at where they're coming at us in culture. Then we're going to see how they fail logically. And then we're going to go to scripture. And we're going to look at how the Bible actually has a much better promise to offer in opposition to some of these fake, cheap, little pretty, but not substantial lies. So when we get to the biblical data, we're going to learn that you're not enough, but Jesus is enough. And that is the best news ever. You're not the boss of you. the Bible is the boss of you. Actually, Jesus is the boss of you, and he says the Bible's the boss of you. So we're going to look at that and not live my truth, not live your truth, but live the truth. All right, so we're ready to dig in with some of these. Lie number one is you are enough. Now, if you want to know where this is coming at us from culture, look no further than absolutely everywhere. You can buy a children's book entitled I Am Enough. You can get I Am Enough shareable memes for social media. You can wear an I Am Enough t-shirt that you can pair with your I Am Enough ring. You can get I Am Enough wall art to coincide with your I Am Enough tattoo, and you can drink your coffee in the morning out of an I Am Enough coffee mug. But I prefer the much more truthful I'm tired coffee mug. Now, where we first, I think not first, but where this was really propelled into culture a few years ago was through an author named Rachel Hollis. Now, Rachel Hollis wrote a book called Girl, Wash Your Face. Anybody heard of the book Girl, Wash Your Face? Typically, I wouldn't even give any attention to a self-help book that they sell at Costco and Sam's Club, right? But the reason that this book mattered and the reason I decided to read it and review it was because this was A, marketed as a Christian resource. Rachel Hollis is a self-professed Christian. All throughout the book, she talks about Jesus. She talks about her faith. She talks about the gospel. It was published on a major Christian publishing platform from a Christian publishing house. And if you have any doubt whether or not it was marketed as a Christian resource, you can pull out your Bible app. Even last time I checked was a couple months ago. You can still download a 5-day devotional based on the book, Girl, Wash Your Face. This was marketed to Christians. I actually met people who did 6-week Bible studies based on this book in their churches. And the reason that matters is because what we have to understand is what's coming into culture is also coming into the church. And we have to be discerning. My husband and I were laughing the other day when we see that a resource is Christian. It actually makes me more skeptical of that makes me want to look into it even more. What do they mean by Christian? I'd at least prefer if people are just honest about it being pagan, right? But if it's marketed as Christian, that should send our red flags up even more to be even more discerning, making sure that all the ideas line up with Scripture. So we're going to form our talk this evening around Rachel Hollis's definition of the gospel. Another reason I failed to mention that this book is so important to look at is that it was the third best-selling book across all genres, secular, mainstream, Christian, all of it. I mean, the third most popular best-selling book of the year 2 or 3 years ago. I believe it only came behind Michelle Obama's memoir, and there was one other. This book sold like hotcakes. Everybody was reading this book. And Rachel Hollis's definition of the gospel is this: I studied the gospel and finally grasped the divine knowledge that I am loved and worthy and enough as I am. That, according to Rachel Hollis, is the Christian gospel. I am loved, worthy, and enough as I am. So this lie of I am enough, you are enough, there's nothing that you need to do but look inside yourself. There's nothing outside of you that you need that you don't already have inside of you. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like something you want to say to somebody when they're having a hard day. You know what? You're enough. But there's a little book I recommend to you by Ali Bestecky called You're Not Enough, and That's Okay. And in that book, she says, the self can't both be the problem and the solution. So if there's a problem with the self, which we're going to see tonight, there is. The self can't also be the solution. There is something outside of yourself you need. And that is not the gospel, what she is saying here. So to look at the sort of philosophical underpinnings of this lie, I want to talk to you about the TV show Hoarders. Anybody like to watch the show Hoarders? Okay, this is a picture of a hoarder house. And I'm fascinated by this show because I have OCD tendencies myself, and I feel like I'm just like 2 days away from being a hoarder myself. And so I'm fascinated watching the psychological elements involved with sort of this phenomenon where people can't throw things away. And so what will happen on the show is they'll find somebody who has this sort of problem, and they'll bring in therapists to help them work through maybe some of the traumas they've had in the past. They'll bring in a cleaning crew and somebody to help them organize their house. And it's actually a really heart-rending show. It's very moving. But when you watch the show, what's really interesting is that when the team first walks into the house, see, we only see this. We see a broken fan, a globe, a stereo, some books, some old CDs and DVDs and things like that. But when you're watching the show and somebody walks in, you can see their reaction viscerally to the smell. The smell is what you just can see it on their face. And then you think, well, what's under all of this stuff, right? And so as they begin to dig out of the house, very often what will happen is that there are actual dead animals and even living animals, animal feces that they'll find sort of on the bottom layer. So my husband used to love to watch Hoarders, and I used to love it too, but he kind of went with it longer than I did. So he'd be watching it and I'd come in and I'd just say, you know, did they get to the dead cat layer yet? Because there's that dead cat layer they always get to. And so the point is that there's things underneath things, right? And so I don't know if you noticed this, but in this photograph right there on top of all this stuff is this pretty little purple plant, right? It's sort of benign. It's pretty. It's just sort of placed there. And it's kind of like that's what we're going to use as our metaphor for our little lie that we're going to look at tonight. So all of these lies, you are enough, you're the boss of you, they are the purple plant. They're sort of neutral, they're kind of benign, but there's a whole lot of junk underneath there, right? And so what we want to look at is not just what the lie is and where it's coming from, but what's underneath it. So what's underneath the lie, you are enough? Think about it. What would you have to believe about yourself to say, I am enough? You would have to believe that you are basically good, right? That would have to be the premise that you would hold. You would have to think, and this is the question we all have to wrestle with, because in progressive Christianity, which we talked about last week, they don't believe that you are inherently fallen or inherently broken. They believe you're inherently good when you just got some broken things about you. But think about this. If we are inherently good, and I think honestly this is why things like critical theory are sweeping up our culture. If you think you're inherently good, that you're basically good, then you look at the corruption around you and you think, well, it can't be people that are corrupting the systems. It has to be that there's unequal systems that are corrupting the people. And I think that's 85% of the problems we're having in culture right now is people think we're basically good. So it has to be something else. It can't be us. Because when you think about systems, toxic systems, abusive systems, they're made up of a whole lot of people. There's a whole lot of people that make up systems. And if you think those people are basically good, well, it has to be the system then, right? And that's why we're having these battles in thought these days. But if you know that you're inherently fallen and that there's something really broken about you, then you can look to something outside yourself for help. And that's the good news of the Christian story. But it brings us to a doctrine called original sin. Now, original sin takes lots of different forms. It goes back in one iteration or another through both Eastern and Western traditions of Christianity. Now, Eastern Orthodox type believers would not use the phrase original sin, but they would acknowledge at least that there's something inherently sinful about you. There's an inherent bent toward sin, which this is denied, by the way, in progressive Christianity. But just on a logical level, don't we all know this is true? Don't we all know that original sin is a thing, right? It's a thing. We talked about in the first week, we talked about human depravity, just that idea that we are sort of bent towards sin. And all you have to do is ask a parent about this. And one time I was on the playground with a friend of mine who was a progressive Christian, and his daughter was playing and my daughter was playing. And we were having this argument about, you know, are we inherently good or are we inherently evil? And he was like, no, we're good. Look at the kids. They're just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They're just naked and unashamed, and they're not sinners. Look at them, you know? And like, I'm not kidding. Right when he said that, at that moment, his daughter had this like tiaras, or what's that show? Toddlers and Tiaras level tantrum. She melted down. She was mad. She wanted to go. And even he kind of went, okay, maybe you're right. Maybe there's something more to that. But it's really true, right? Moms, we know this. Our kids are born ready to give a master class in manipulation. They just know how to do it. They know how to lie. They know how to cheat. Nobody has to teach them how to steal. They will take what they want. But We all know that the Bible says that's because we have this brokenness within us. Now, that does not mean that we are worthless. That doesn't mean that we are these worms. Every single person who's ever lived is made in the image and likeness of God, and because of that has inherent dignity and value and worth. That's really what solves the problems of racism and all of this other stuff. Recognizing that. That's the solution. But this is largely denied in our culture, right? We think we're good. Just tell people. I have face wash that tells me that I was innocent when I was born. It says that on my face wash. Seriously. This is everywhere. Another little fun point I'll point out about where this is showing up in culture. Let me ask you, ladies. You know, I'm a little competitive, but I gained 80 pounds in my first pregnancy. Anybody top that? Sometimes I get beat. I had a lady that said she gained 110 once. Yeah, so I had to concede the victory to her. But see, when I was pregnant with Dylan, I gained 80 pounds. I really enjoyed my pregnancy. And I thought, you know, I'll just pop out of the hospital and I'll be back to normal. It'll be fine. Like, but it turns out she didn't weigh 80 pounds. And so when I went home, I was literally forced to just wear my husband's big extra large t-shirts and sweatpants because that was the only thing I had that fit me. And I didn't think about how difficult that would be physically. And, you know, it's hard on my bones and my feet. And then you have all the new motherhood stuff. And it was just hard. And my daughter, I'll just be honest, was not the easiest baby. If she was conscious, she was crying. You know, she was just skeptical from the time she was born. Like, what is happening right now? She was not happy. And it just seemed like nothing I could do to make her, you know, could make her happy. And I remember being at the mall one time. I thought, well, maybe if I go put her in her stroller and walk her around the mall, she'll be happy. Well, she didn't like that at all. And so at one point, I just sat down on a bench and out walked these three ladies that look like they've just been through a YouTube tutorial for makeup and they're drinking smoothies. And I was just like, when is this going to get better? Like, am I ever going to feel normal again? And I was remembering that moment when I recently saw a blog post that was addressed to every exhausted mom out there. And you think about, like, man, that's a target audience for You Are Enough, right? The exhausted mom. And in the article, they really rightly pointed out some of those feelings you feel as a new mom, some of the anxieties, some of the insecurities, you know, when you're lock yourself in the closet to eat Oreos or you're curled up in the fetal position because you spoke too harshly to your baby or something and you're just trying to get through it. And I saw this article and it said, to every exhausted mom out there, you are enough. And I was just thinking, man, if somebody would have said that to me when I was sitting on that bench in the mall, I probably would have wanted to punch him because I knew that I wasn't enough. I couldn't fix it. I couldn't be a good enough mom to make her stop crying. I couldn't be. And I'm telling you, the freedom in knowing that when you follow Jesus and we have grace and we walk with him and we walk in the light, he catches all the stuff that runs over that we can't catch. What peace that brings. But this message of you are enough, that just puts it back on you. Well, you better be good enough then because you are it. She's all you got. You're all you got. I mean, to me, that's a message of death. That's a depressing message. And I'll just tell you, if you ever, you know, become a blogger and you really want to encourage brand new moms who've just given birth, like put your article right next to a 17-year-old Brazilian supermodel in a bikini and she's going to feel amazing. So don't do that. But the answer to this, what's the answer? The answer is that Jesus is enough. And that's really good news. But we have to know bad news before we know what the good news is, right? It all goes back to the gospel. It all goes back to that first part of the gospel, original sin. God created human beings. It was good. But for love to be real, for love to be possible, there has to be choice. We talked about this the first week, right? You can program someone or a robot to behave a certain way, but it won't be of their free will. So it's not really love. And so they chose to rebel against God, introducing sin and death into the world, and then passing down that sin nature to their children, who passed it down to their children, who passed it down to their children. I want to take a look at some scriptures here that show us this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Look at some of these words. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We all once lived in these things. There's nobody that's exempt from this. By nature, we're not good. By nature, we're children of wrath. Like that, those are some hard truths to think about. I do this at women's conferences sometimes, and you know, you can just see I suspect in this group you've read these verses before, but a lot of places I go, I think it's the first time they've seen some of this stuff. And it's mind-blowing to a lot of people to know that this is how the Bible talks about your fundamental nature. Genesis 8:21 says that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jonathan Edwards, an old theologian, which, you know, I love showing this picture at women's conferences. I'm like, get ready, ladies. Here we go. But he wrote a book on original sin. And regarding this verse, the intent of a man's heart is evil from his youth, he wrote this. The word translated youth signifies the whole of the former part of the age of man, which commences from the beginning of life. So when the Bible says from their youth, it's not talking about like, oh, they become teenagers and then they turn rotten and that's when it. No, it's talking about like when you come into the world, you, all of this stuff is true about you. Psalm 14:2-3 says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not one. Jeremiah 17:9, of course, tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts through their lives. Man, sometimes I have to remind myself of this stuff because it's so countercultural. Like, you are never going to get a Netflix special telling kids they're not enough, right? I mean, this is where our culture is at. It's absolute no holds barred God of self. Promoting that as wisdom, promoting that as good self-care, promoting that as good psychological health to put yourself first. But this is what the Bible says about us. We'll go back to Jonathan Edwards about all these verses. Why should man be so continually spoken of as evil, carnal, perverse, deceitful, and desperately wicked if all men are by nature as perfectly innocent and free from any propensity to evil as Adam was the first moment of his creation? I think my face wash is wrong, right? I wasn't born innocent. I wasn't born a clean slate that became corrupted by the environment around me. I was born a sinner. And this is the primary, most fundamental thing we have to help people understand if they're gonna think the gospel is beautiful. Because if you think you're basically good, then being told that you're not and you need to be saved, and by the way, this guy came and died this bloody death on the cross so that you can, you know, maybe be good enough to, or however they say, you know, they characterize the gospel in so many different ways, not all truthful ways. But this is not a popular message, but it's a message we need to understand and get in our bones if we're going to be grateful for the beauty of the gospel. The gospel will not be beautiful to someone who thinks that they're good just as they are. Now, we can start to trace how this all came to be through Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we have to understand how important, this is just a little side note, because there's just a huge battle right now in the apologetics world and the theological world, and it's a battle over a literal Adam and Eve. And I'm telling you, there are really wonderful conservative, theologically sound people who are starting to go, well, maybe it's not so important that Adam and Eve really existed. Let me tell you why it's important that Adam and Eve really existed, because if Adam and Eve didn't exist, then you don't have the fall, and you don't have an original sin or any sort of meaningful mechanism to explain why we are all sinners. This is one of the battles that's happening in the intellectual realm right now. So be praying, because I think it's vital. I think it's vital that we defend a literal Adam and Eve. And there's no scientific reason to not do that, by the way. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now we get to the good news, finally. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So if you wonder if you are a sinner, just ask yourself, am I going to die? If you're going to die one day, that means you're a sinner. That means you have an inherited sin nature. Because before Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, it was their sin that brought death into the world. And so if you're going to die, you're a sinner. But there's a big but there. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I like to think of it this way. When we talk about the righteousness of Jesus, when we place saving faith in Jesus, his righteousness gets put on us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus. So think about it this way. I'm not enough, but Jesus is enough. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He is enough. And because I've placed my trust in him, when God looks at me, he sees the enoughness of Jesus. And that's the best news ever, because he's way better than I am. He's way better than I am. So his enoughness gets put on me. That's great news. That's the gospel. Jesus is enough. Let's look at this lie number two. You are the boss of you. There's other ways to say it. You know, you are the captain of your ship. The destiny of your life is up to you. You know, if you want something, you need to go out and make it happen. You need to go get it, because nobody's going to do it for you. You need to put yourself first. All of that is tied up with you are the boss of you. We'll go back to Rachel Hollis for this. In her book, Girl, Wash Your Face, she said, "You are meant to be the hero of your own story. You should be the very first of your priorities." I want to talk about this quote here. "You are meant to be the hero of your own story." There's a really sad sort of narrative arc happening with Rachel Hollis. I haven't checked in with it in about a month, but recently, over maybe 4 or 5 months ago, she said some things on Twitter, basically compared herself to some women throughout history, for which you could say she had a lot more privilege than they had as far as accomplishing the things they accomplished, and basically compared herself with people like Harriet Tubman and people like this. Well, the social media cancellation was swift and fierce. And she was effectively canceled by culture. She had this rant on, you can look all this stuff up. But the sad thing about this is that I think that what we're seeing now is the fallout of this message that was bought by millions and millions of people, lots and lots and lots of Christians. On her way to that cancellation, she and her husband, who, by the way, had done tons of marriage conferences, they had branded themselves as these marriage experts, these relationship experts. They just announced out of the blue one day they're getting divorced. They had big smiles on their faces. This is great. This is good for both of us. And we're going to be co-parenting and probably start a co-parenting podcast or something. And that caused a lot of her fans to be like, well, wait a second. You said you had this figured out, and now you're getting divorced. Help us understand. And, you know, some followers left her at that point. But within 2 weeks, she released, not wrote and turned in and, you know, went to editing, but released a new book about her divorce. And in that book, and I'll paraphrase because I read it, but I didn't write it down, she said, If being the villain in someone else's story makes me the hero of my own story, then that's enough for me. How sad is that? But that is what happens when we put ourselves first, when we make ourselves our ultimate priority, when we think that we're the boss of our own life, right? You should be the very first of your priorities. Have you ever seen a good movie where that's the message? You probably haven't. Think about all of the amazing movies everybody loves. You know, you want to see Iron Man say, "I am Iron Man," and then give his life for the whole world, right? That's what you want to see. For us older folks, remember that movie Armageddon? Bruce Willis, you know, he gives his life to save the world. We love that. Why do we love that? We love that because that's the real story. the real story is not, you know, Iron Man going, well, hey, I still got some more things to invent, which will, you know, that'll be better for everybody anyway when this whole thing's over, you know? So I think I'm just going to put this on someone else and let them do it because I'm too brilliant. I'm going to, you know, we would hate that story. We love that Iron Man gave his life for the world. That's because we know inherently that's what good does. That's good, right? That's why we are drawn to those kinds of stories. So what's under this lie, you are the boss of you? I think what's under that is the idea that life is really just about being happy. In 2015, they did some research on the religious opinions of young people in America. And overwhelmingly, young people in America basically said that God is, you know, wants them to be happy. He wants them to be good and nice to each other. He's not really going to get involved with your sex life. Like, you can sleep with who you want to. He's not going to. But if you need something, you know, if you have a need, he'll be there. And so they coined the phrase therapeutic moralistic deism. Or it might be moralistic therapeutic deism. I think it's that one. But it's basically the idea that God is this big therapist in the sky that as long as you're happy, he's happy. And whatever you do you. And you be the boss of you. And if you're happy, then it's all good. That's what life's about. And I think we see this coming into the church, too. I mentioned, I believe it was last week, I mentioned Nadia Boltz-Weber, who's a progressive Lutheran minister, wrote a book called Shameless, in which she argued that the Christian sexual ethic doesn't just need a few tweaks. It needs to be burnt to the ground, and we need to start over. And in the book, she defines holiness as unity between two people or unity with God. So any erotic embrace between two people, any sort of sexual behavior that unifies you with someone else, she doesn't just say is okay with God, she calls it holy. In the book, she says ethically sourced pornography. That was in a video, that wasn't in the book, but she said ethically sourced pornography is fine. It's good. It's just, you know, don't let it become an addiction. It's like alcohol. You could have a glass of wine, you know, but if it becomes a problem, then don't do it. But that's how she compared pornography. And ethically sourced, like, I have no idea what that means. Ethically sourced pornography. But she called it holy. In the book, she describes a one-night stand between two men, and she called it holy. I mean, this is where we're at. I know that may seem shocking to some of you, but this is where we're at in our culture. Around the time the book came out, she's a very strong critique of purity culture. And if you're not familiar with purity culture, it's basically just this movement in the 90s, early 2000s, true love waits, things like that. And there certainly are things to critique about how that was manifested in certain scenarios. Certainly want to acknowledge that. But her view is that, man, if you're telling young people to wait to have sex until they get married, you are stunting their sexual growth. They're going to have terrible sex lives. They're going to have terrible lives. Like, you just need to let them experiment and figure it all out. And so when the book was coming out, she told everyone on social media, send me the purity rings your dads gave you when you were a young person growing up in the church. And she said she was going to have them melted down and then made into a golden image of the female anatomy. And she made good on that promise. People sent her their purity ring. She had it melted down and made into the image of the female reproductive organ and gave it to a feminist icon, Gloria Steinem, at a conference to much cheers and applause and accolades of people, lots of self-professing Christians, by the way, as well. And in her book, she wrote this, whatever sexual flourishing looks like for you, that's what I would love to see happen in your life. Right? It's like God just wants you to be happy. Just be happy. Maybe possibly a more mild and subtle version of this we saw in 2016. How many of you, we talked about Jen Hatmaker last week, I think. She, in 2016, became arguably the highest platform self-professed evangelical leader to change her mind on same-sex marriage. And basically at that point, she said, I no longer think that same-sex marriage and relationships are wrong. They can be holy. They can be blessed. And I'm gay-affirming from this point forward. She went on a podcast by a scholar named Pete Enns. And he asked her, what was the tipping point for you? What was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back that caused you to change your mind? And she said this. When there's something, be it a relationship, a person, or a doctrine that feels ambiguous, or it feels contentious, or there's tension around its interpretation, look to the fruit. The fruit is going to tell you the truth. And then she refers to churches that are not affirming of same-sex marriage and relationships. And she said the fruit, in other words, of the non-affirming tree, is rotten. And so according to Jen Hatmaker, if a church's teaching on sexuality makes someone feel depressed or repressed or harmed or uncomfortable or sad or excluded, then that is what she's calling bad fruit. And so, again, it's just this idea. Life is about being happy. If a doctrine, a teaching doesn't make you happy, then you can reject that as false. But as we're going to learn in a moment, our feelings and what we think makes us happy is not the boss of us. The Bible is the boss of us. But I want to unpack this just a little bit because this is important. She's essentially saying that bad fruit equals bad experience. Well, I want to take a look at the verse she's using here, and I want to look at it in its context. This is coming from Matthew 7. And this is Jesus talking about false teachers. And he says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit." So I want us to notice something right off the bat. The context is not doctrines or teachings or interpretations of Bible verses. The context in which Jesus said this had to do with false teachers. How to identify a false teacher? You will recognize them by their fruits. So it's of utmost importance that we figure out what Jesus meant by good fruit and bad fruit. Did he think that good fruit meant it makes you feel peaceful and happy? Or did he think bad fruit meant that you were sinning or disobedient? I hope to show you that I think Jesus and the rest of the New Testament will show you that good fruit means obedience and bad fruit equals sin. Let's read this in context. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, this is from the same chapter. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There's a lot in here that I want us to unpack. Remember in that first week, if you were all here 2 weeks ago, we talked about those core doctrines of Christianity, and one of those was grace. It's unmerited favor. It's something you can't earn. So when we read scriptures that seem like, what does he mean there? We have to hold it in light of the whole of Scripture, right? And so with the whole of Scripture considered here, Jesus isn't saying that you have to earn it, that, you know, if you obey good enough, then you'll be in. But I think what he's saying here is that if you are a true follower of his, you will obey him. Not perfectly. None of us do it perfectly. We will all sin until we're face to face with Jesus. But there will be a general bent toward obedience. We will want to. That Holy Spirit will be working in us, convicting us of our sin. We will want to obey. There will be fruit of obedience in our life. We will do his will. And then when he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," we have to put this in its context, because I think we might think in modern times like, oh, people who break the law. Not exactly. Some laws are not lawful. Think about Nazi Germany. It was perfectly legal to kill Jews in Nazi Germany. But that was lawlessness. So just because a country makes something a law doesn't mean that it's morally right and morally good and approved of by God. So it doesn't mean that. We have to look at the Old Testament context, in the context of the Old Testament law, God's moral law. So back in the Old Testament, there were all sorts of things that Israel had to do. God made a covenant with Israel to do certain things. They couldn't mix fabrics in their clothes. They had to wash their hands a certain way. There were ceremonial things they had to do. They couldn't eat certain foods, and they couldn't eat shellfish and all that stuff. That wasn't a covenant that God made with any other nation. He made that with Israel. In fact, when he would send prophets to other nations, he wouldn't go send the prophet to say, oh, by the way, you can't eat shellfish and you can't mix fabrics in your clothes and all of these things. So those were all things that were fulfilled in Jesus, right? Jesus declared all foods clean. The veil was torn. There's all sorts of things in the New Testament where we see that Jesus fulfilled all of those ceremonial and purity laws and all of those. But there was another category of law that God actually did hold the surrounding nations to, and that would be God's moral law. That had to do with moral good and moral evil. See, that's something like the old covenant with Israel. The old covenant was something that looked forward to a new covenant. God's moral law never changed because that law is based on his nature and character, which does not change. So anything that falls short of God's moral perfection is lawlessness, right? So people who engage in moral sin, this is what Jesus is talking about. Workers of lawlessness, people who are not living in obedience to Jesus, people who have not trusted him for their salvation, who have not repented of their sins. And we have to understand it in that context because that moral law never changed. We're all really condemned under that moral law. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need his grace, right? And so that is something that carries through. And a good hint of how to figure out what those are is to look at what's repeated in the New Testament. All this, the sexual laws and things we see in Leviticus are repeated in the New Testament. So that's a good hint, a good way to start. There's other ways to go deeper into it, but that's essentially, you know, why we think homosexuality is still a sin, but we can eat shellfish. Does that kind of make sense? Because a lot of people will throw that charge out. This is John the Baptist speaking in Matthew 7:7-10. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice how that's put together. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance has nothing to do with how you feel, has nothing to do with how much peace you have in your heart or how happy this makes you. Bear fruit in keeping with in repentance. Jesus says in John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." If you're really a disciple of Jesus, there will be fruit of obedience in your life. Again, it doesn't mean you're never going to sin. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with sins. But the general trajectory of your life is going to be toward sanctification. It's going to be toward, "Oh, Lord, I'm convicted. I repent." And then he shows you things. Oh, till the day we die, he's going to be showing us something new to repent for every day, right? "But bear fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, if there's still any question as to what the Bible is talking about when it uses the phrases good fruit and bad fruit, the Greek word that's used for bad fruit is the Greek word paneros. And there's other words that could have been used, but this has a moral connotation. Paneros means wicked or evil. So if you put that together, bad fruit actually means immoral behavior. Now, think about this, guys. This is the thing that just blows my mind. When you put that verse in its actual context, how to spot a false teacher, someone who is leading you to sin, someone who's leading you into immorality. It's by that very scripture that we as Christians are to identify her as a false teacher. I mean, I don't have any joy in saying that. I say that soberly, but she's leading people into sin. So many people in the progressive Christian movement are leading people into sin, making them feel like it's okay as long as it makes you happy. And that is not at all to downplay the very real pain that people walk through in their lives, the confusion, the frustration. But you know what? Maybe that's not your struggle, but there's a pastor in the UK who experiences same-sex attraction, always has. His name's Sam Albury, and his book is God Anti-Gay. He makes the point. He says, if you think that I have to give up more for the gospel than you do, I wonder if you even understand the gospel. He says, Jesus requires everything of all of us. All of us have to submit our sex lives to God. All of us, as my friend Hilary Ferrer of Mama Bear Apologetics says, we all have to pick up our sexual crosses in one way or another. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're in a marriage where that's a difficult thing. We all have to do that. And so it's not like there's a special category that God makes because it's extra hard for someone. And we need to walk with our friends in love and help and point them toward Jesus. So I don't want it to seem like I'm not being compassionate. I have people in my life I walk with where this is their struggle. And it's a lonely struggle. It's a difficult struggle. And the church needs to step up for people who experience same-sex attraction, I think. But we can't change the theology because then we're just condemning people to hell, essentially, if we do that. So we sort of went through this last week, so I'm gonna go through this a little bit more quickly tonight. But for those of you who missed it, I'm going to kind of give you a little overview of what we talked about last week. And that's that Jesus is the boss of you, which means the Bible is the boss of you, because Jesus said the Bible is the boss of you. Now, of course, when Jesus walked on the earth, there wasn't a, you know, leather-bound Old and New Testament that you could go buy at Lifeway, right? Back then, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So when Jesus was talking about the Bible, he was talking about the Old Testament that we have today. It's the same Old Testament they had then. It was arranged in different order. The Jewish scriptures were arranged a bit differently, but it's the same words, right? And so that's what Jesus was quoting from. And over and over and over and over again, Jesus refers to the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God. He uses that phrase, the Word of God. In Matthew 15:4, he says, "For God said," in reference to the Old Testament scriptures. In Mark 7:8-13, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You void the Word of God with your traditions." They were adding oral traditions to the scriptures. It was really legalism. They were requiring things of people the Bible didn't require of them. And he said, "You void the Word of God." He didn't say you void that book that sometimes has some good wisdom in it. He said, "You void the Word of God." Matthew 22:31-32, he says, "Have you not read what God said to you?" I mean, Jesus conflated, that's not the right word. He interchangeably used the Word of God with the scriptures. And then, of course, when he was tempted in the wilderness, we talked about this last week, he fought temptation by appealing to the authority of the scriptures. When the devil tempted him, he said, "It is written." You know what's so interesting about that exchange to me is that the devil comes and says, "If you're really the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." Of course, Jesus had been fasting. He was hungry. And Jesus replies with what? "It is written." And then the devil quotes scripture back to him. And he actually quotes it accurately. He says the right words. Like, he doesn't actually twist the words, but he's twisting the interpretation. But Jesus knows that's not what it meant. He was quoting Psalm 91, I believe. And Jesus knew that's not what Psalm 91 was about. But you know what? He didn't engage in that battle. It's just an interesting point. But the temptation of Jesus was really over interpretation more than anything. But he just keeps coming back with, "It is also written, it is written." And John Wenham, Bible scholar, I told you about this book last week. It's called Christ in the Bible. He said, "It's clear that Jesus understood 'it is written' to be the equivalent to 'God says.'" Another great book on this, little book, both of them are not too big. These are totally accessible and doable, is a book by a guy named Andrew Wilson. He's a pastor in the UK, and he wrote a book called Unbreakable. I believe the byline is what the Son of God said about the Word of God. And he's kind of taking Wenham's work and breaking it down even in smaller pieces. But he says this about that scene when Jesus is being tempted. He said, "Consider the way Jesus fights. He has the resources of heaven available, yet he fights using the authority of the scriptures." Isn't that good to know? That as we follow Jesus, we need to follow his example in that. So Jesus is the boss of you. He says the Bible's the boss of you. So the Bible is the boss of you. All right, let's get into this last one. Lie number 3, live your truth. Oh my goodness, this is the one that all the other ones lead up to. This is what everybody, so you know, what's true for you is true for you. You just live your truth and I'm going to live my truth. You know, I always want to ask them, "Well, what if my truth is that I get to have all your money?" All of a sudden, nobody's a relativist anymore, right? But where do we see this in culture? So there is a former Christian mommy blogger named Glennon Doyle. Anybody heard of Glennon Doyle? So last year, I believe, or it might have been the year before, her book Untamed, like Rachel Hollis's book, was the second or third most popular book across all genres. I'm not talking in the Christian books, right? And what the book is actually about is when she decided to leave her husband and marry women's soccer star Abby Wambach. So she essentially came out of the closet, and she announced that she, you know, in the book she frames it like, I'm being a good mom. Moms do the hard things. I got to show my kids what it's like to live your truth. I got to show them what it's like to take care of myself. So she leaves her husband, she marries Abby. And when she introduces Abby to her hundreds of thousands, maybe even a million by then, Facebook fans, she wrote this: "What the world needs in order to grow, in order to relax, in order to find peace, in order to become brave, is to watch one woman at a time live her truth." Now, it just needs to be said that I don't think she wants us living our truth, right? I don't think she wants me living my truth. So what this means is, within a very certain context, she just wants you to own what makes you happy, right? It's built on the other ones. You're enough. Life's about being happy. So live it. Live what makes you happy. Live your truth. And if leaving your husband and coming out of the closet is what makes you happy, do that. And it's all good. It's all fine. If you follow them on Instagram, it's just like a 50s sitcom. Everything's great. Everything's so happy. That's the veneer. That's the outside. But what's under the lie? What's under the lie that you should live your truth? What's under that lie is that truth is relative, right? And if you've never really heard the difference between relative truth and absolute truth, or subjective truth and objective truth, we're going to do a little crash course in that, because relativism is essentially the idea that all points of view are equally valid and equally true. But that violates a logical principle called the law of non-contradiction. So it's just logically false to live your truth. Like, you don't even need to open the Bible. Like, I want you to open the Bible, but you don't even have to, because just logically, it's false. And so what the law of non-contradiction says is that two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. So if we look at this picture, essentially, it would violate the law of non-contradiction for me to say, this is a photograph of two apples. And then if I were to say, this is a photograph of two oranges, because both of those statements can't be true at the same time and in the same sense. Now, it would not violate the law of non-contradiction to say, this is a photograph of two apples. This is a photograph of two hands. This is a photograph that has a sign in the back, right? Because none of that contradicts each other. The contradiction would come in when you're saying two contradictory things at the same time and in the same sense, right? And so this is something that we just cannot buy into as Christians. Speaking your truth. Do not follow Oprah's advice here. Speaking your truth is not the most powerful tool you have. Speaking the truth is the most powerful tool that you have. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We follow Jesus, who is the truth. We talked about in week one that Christianity is not like ice cream. I want to dig a little bit into that a little bit, because this is really important. So just shout out some favorite flavors of ice cream. What's your favorite flavor? Cookie dough. That was confident. I like that. Moose tracks? What? Extreme moose tracks. All right. And I heard another one over here. Butter pecan. I'm a butter pecan girl too. Anyone else? Mint chocolate chip, Rocky Road. You're all wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. No, I can't tell you you're wrong. Why can't I tell you you're wrong? Because someone's favorite flavor of ice cream, or what they say, even would say, is the best flavor of ice cream, it's a subjective truth claim, right? A truth claim is anything you say that you think is true. And by the way, just a little two for one, when you say truth is relative, if that statement is true, then truth isn't relative, because then you'd have at least one objective truth. That truth is relative, and then it would be false, right? So it doesn't work. So it's based on the subject. So even that's a truth claim. To claim something is true, any statement you might make, Christianity is false, that's a truth claim. You should live your truth, that's a truth claim. They're saying it's true that you should live your truth, right? Or whatever. So we have truth claims that are either going to be subjective or objective. Now, if it's a subjective truth claim, it means it's based on the subject, right? It's between my two ears. It's what I think. It can't actually be tested in reality, which really just means it's an opinion. It's a preference, right? So, you know, she and I might be like, butter pecan is the best ice cream, and you all had ideas of what you think is the best ice cream, but guess what? Oh, we can't get away from objective truth, because even if I say butter pecan is the best ice cream, it's still objectively true that I think butter pecan is the best ice cream, and that's true for all of you as well, that I think that. See, so we have to think about these things, right? So any kind of truth claim that falls in the subjective category, meaning that it is based on the subject or a preference or opinion, we're going to put that in the ice cream category, okay? But how many of you have type 1 diabetes or know someone who has type 1 diabetes? Anybody know? Someone? Okay. So my stepson has type 1 diabetes, so this is something that our family is really familiar with. And we're going to use insulin as our example of objective truth, okay? So now, if I say the best medicine for diabetes is vitamin C, I've made a truth claim. Now, is that subjective or is it an objective truth claim? Is it based on my opinion or is it based on something that's tested in reality? It's objective, right? Because I could be wrong about it. I could actually be wrong, and I would be wrong, and here's how you know. So if my stepson takes a bunch of vitamin C and doesn't take his insulin, what's going to happen? You can say it. He knows. He's going to die. So it doesn't matter what I believe about what the best medicine for diabetes is. It doesn't matter what he thinks or how happy it makes him. It's an objective truth, okay? So here's where we're at in society. Now, most people are not going to say they're relativists when it comes to money. Like if you go to the bank and you want to pull out $808 and the teller says, oh, that's just your truth. I actually think that looks like the word Bob. So you have Bob. I can give you Bob, but I'm not going to give you $808. I mean, everybody would lose their minds, right? They say, no, you can't do that. You have to give me my money, right? But what has happened is that what most people would relegate to the subjective category would be like religion and spirituality. They've put those things in that category. But here's why that doesn't work. Religion is not in the subjective category. It's not a preference. It's not an opinion, because God either exists or he doesn't. Christianity is true or it isn't. Jesus was resurrected or he wasn't. It doesn't matter what we think about it. And for me, this brings me so much freedom, because on those days when I just feel like, man, it's like my friend Jay Warren Wallace says, Christianity doesn't always work for me, you know? There are days when it's not feeling like it's working, but it's true, and I'm committed to truth, and so I'm going to keep following Jesus, right? It's not about what makes us feel good. It's not about our opinion or our preferences. And if you trace back virtually every other religious system, philosophical system, you're going to pretty much get back to a guy in a cave or under a tree, and he gets some kind of revelation, and then he gets people to follow him, and the teachings work for them. Think about Buddhism, Islam. You know, it works, but it's not based in objective truth. Why? Christianity is. Because you could actually prove Christianity false if you could prove that Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead. In that way, it's falsifiable. That sounds like a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It means that Christianity is not in the ice cream category. It's not about pick your favorite flavor of religion. Because if Christ has not been raised, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. In other words, if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then we should all just leave this and go do something else, because it would be false. And so this is why speaking your truth and is false, and why Christians need to defend objective truth, because Christianity stands or falls based on objective truth, right? It stands or falls based on the resurrection being an actual event in history. Now, I'll close out with this. I know I say things that that a lot of people who have Bible studies and do all these things don't say. And I can see it on faces sometimes. But here's the thing. I always want to be as winsome and persuasive as I can possibly be. And, you know, I was telling Pastor Jay, I was getting ready to speak at a women's conference a few weeks ago. And right before I walk out, the pastor told me, hey, by the way, half the women in the room are pro-gay and pro-abortion. And I was doing this talk. And I was like, thanks for the heads up. So we did a much slower takeoff on this talk. You know, I didn't pull any punches, but I couched a lot more, you know, and nobody walked out. I did have a few walkouts in Canada. But here's the point. It's not me that's offensive. It's the gospel, right? And that doesn't mean we need to walk around and be jerks. But Paul said, when they preached, they spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere they went. So the gospel has a smell. It smells. And to those who are being saved, he said, it smells like life. And to those who are perishing, it smells like death. And I actually experienced this when I wrote a review of Rachel Hollis's book, Girl, Wash Your Face. This was back in 2017. And some people had emailed me, said, hey, can you please write a review of this book? Because we can't find any good reviews about it, but we're concerned because our friends are reading it and we have red flags or whatever. So I read it and I wrote a review. And up until that point, like the biggest blog post that I had ever had, it got, you know, pretty significant views, but most of my blog posts were like, yeah, maybe 1,000 people might come and look at the blog post. When I wrote this review, Girl, Wash Your Face, What Rachel Hollis Gets Right and Wrong, within 2 weeks, it was shared millions of times. And so this was the first time that I was like, wow, like I started really getting the emails just pouring in. And I would open up the emails and there would be one email where someone would be saying, thank you so much for this. This is just life. I'm weeping. And then I'd open up the next email and they would literally be cussing me out. And I think that it's because I suspected, because her book was so popular, that this would get a good reach. So I wanted to make sure that I had a summary of the gospel in there. So down toward the end, I summarized the gospel, and that was what got the biggest response. And to some, it smelled like life, and to others, it smelled like death. And so my encouragement to all of us is to speak the truth, speak the gospel, because God's not asking anything of us that he's not asked the church to do for 2,000 years. He's not asking anything of us to do anything without the same Holy Spirit that the church has had for 2,000 years or without the same word of God, but we have to speak truth. And for some of us, I'll admit to you, it's easier for me. It's easier for me because the most terrible thing that can probably happen to me is somebody says mean things about me online, okay? For real. That's about the worst thing. For some of you, it's little decisions you're going to have to make in your jobs. I have a lot of teachers, you know, they're pressured to put that sticker, that safe place sticker on their door, signifying that they're LGBT affirming. For you, it might be something small like that. It might be something bigger. It might be losing your job. It could be anything. But that, I mean, like Sam Albury said, the gospel requires everything of all of us. And if we'll just ditch this idea that life is about being happy, life is not about being happy. It's about obeying Jesus. It's about glorifying God in everything we do, knowing that Jesus promised that this life would be hard. He said, you're going to have troubles. It's going to be difficult, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he gave us his gift of peace. We're reconciled to God, knowing that we've got our eyes on the prize, right? He's going to have us all with him for eternity, where there'll be no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain. And it's because he has to judge sin. He has to have wrath for sin to keep that promise. But we're covered. For those of us who have put our trust in him, remember that enoughness gets put on us. And we follow Jesus in that obedience and fruit of our lives. It's such a better message to me than what we see in culture. So ultimately, live the truth. And that's all I got. Normally I pray, but I know we want to go to some questions. Yeah.
Powering the microphone on often helps. Sorry about that. I'm going to combine a couple of the questions because they're fairly related. The top one was, seems to be an overwhelming pressure on women to question and challenge their faith with progressive Christianity. Why? How can we parent young girls to fight this? And there's one that's very similar. It says, do you think a lot of the progressive Christianity talking points are targeted primarily towards women, or is this coincidental? If not, why is it?
Well, I think progressive Christianity manifests itself in different platforms. So most of the people who came up with it were men, middle-aged white men, frankly. But it's propelled on social media largely through women who have these platforms. They do, you know, Facebook Lives, and they write books and all of this. So I don't think it's primarily aimed at women. It's got a strong male movement too. Absolutely. It's just maybe manifest in different arenas. But the end part of that was how.
How do we, the end part of the first one was, how can we parent young girls to fight this?
Well, I think, so parenting young people to fight this is, first we have to establish a real safe environment for our kids to talk about what's really going on. So, you know, and I'm walking through this too, like my kids are 13 and 10, and so, you know, they're not cooked yet. You know, I'm doing the best I can. But what I've always tried to do though is engage with them. In fact, when my daughter was 8 years old, I'm the one who told her what homosexuality was. I didn't want to do that, but I know how smart she is. I knew she was going to start hearing about it, and I wanted to establish a firm definition first. And I really feel like that was the right choice, because now when she encounters those ideas, she'll come and talk to me about it. Like, oh yeah, remember that thing we talked about? Like that happened and this person said this. And rather than kids going to Google, like establish yourself as Google. And the only way to do that is to not freak out when they ask questions, right? If they're like, hey mom, they're, you know, like talking about the transgender or whatever, be chill, just take a breath. And I have this rule for myself. Whenever my kids come to me with a question about God and they are asking different questions than I asked, I will tell you that. My first response is to just take a deep breath, and no matter what's happening internally, I just go, what a great question. Like, you are really smart. I love that question. You know, like while I'm thinking. But if they know that you welcome that stuff, and it's okay to say, you know what, I don't know, I didn't have to deal with that stuff when I was your age, but let's walk through that together. You don't have to be a scholar, you just have to be curious. And so I think that, you know, that would be my big advice to parents, is just try to, it has to be organic. It can't just be, I mean, we want to do the sit-down devotion times, we do that too. But I find that the best conversations happen while you're cooking dinner and a kid just comes in and says something and you're like, oh dear Jesus, what am I going to say to that? And that's when those real conversations happen. So just establish it. And also, if they're readers, get them Ali Beth Stuckey's book. It's perfect for young girls. You're Not Enough and That's Okay. Really, really good book.
Well, that's Deuteronomy 6. Right, those conversations come up as you walk,
that's right,
as you lie down,
yeah,
right? And so in that environment, that's where you can ask those questions. Our boys confidently came home and asked every question under the sun.
Yeah.
Right? And we see a mature faith in them. Our boys are 20, 22 and 20, and we see a mature faith in them because we provided that space and we would answer those questions. And like you say, you know, humility goes a long way,
yeah,
right, toward the answering those things.
Well, and I'll just add one thing to that too. There's no guarantee.
Right.
Right? I talk to parents every week who did everything right, and their kids are walking away. And so if you're in here tonight and you're like, I failed, not necessarily, right, okay? You know, we have a choice, you know? And God is sovereign, too. I don't know how to put that together, but we can rest, you know, do your best. But you're not ultimately responsible for your kids' salvation, you know? As long as you've shared the gospel with them and you've lived it and, you know,
It's not formulaic by any
means.
Right,
yeah.
By any means. How do you defend against the argument, if it's truly God's grace that saves and it can't be earned, then why do we have to follow the scriptures?
Well, so here's the thing. You could, if you put saving faith in Jesus, there will be evidence of that in your life. There will be regeneration that happens by the Holy Spirit. You will want to follow the scriptures, or you will at least want to. And so if you're asking the question like, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to follow the Bible, I don't want to follow scriptures, and there's kind of that hardness there, I might take a hard look at whether or not you really have been saved. Like, have you put trust in Jesus? Now, I have kids come up to me all the time in tears, like, I don't know if I'm saved, and I doubt it every day. So, like, if you even have tears and you're doubting it, you probably are, because you wouldn't be worried about it. But if there's, like, that hardness there toward obedience to God, and it's just like, no, I'm saved, I said a prayer, or I went forward at an altar call, but I don't want to follow the Bible, I think I would ask the Lord if, you know, if you're really His, and if you need to maybe put your trust in Jesus, you know?
If you love me, you will obey my commands.
If you love me, you will obey my commands. How are you going to know what they are?
Right.
You know?
That's exactly right. Exactly right. So speaking to your comments on the truth gospel being offensive, how do you navigate the balance between speaking out, being bold in your faith, and being divisive?
Yeah. Well, if you speak boldly for your faith, you will be divisive. So is Jesus. Now, that's because our culture has co-opted that word to be something like really like the worst thing ever is to be divisive or to disrupt unity. That's what Jesus did. He said, I came to pit family members against each other. I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Now, that doesn't mean like we be big jerks and just try to be offensive or something. Certainly not. Part of what I do in apologetics is you're trying to clear the obstacles so that you can get somebody to really get it. Like, that's the whole goal. But you can't pull the punch at the end of the day. I just know that you can say something in the most loving, absolute dripping with love, and people are going to hate you because they hate God. They hate the gospel. It's not you. And so I think that we shouldn't be afraid of being divisive. Now, on the negative side of divisive, there are certain ministries, which I won't name, that call themselves discernment ministries that are literally looking for heresy. I mean, they can't wait. They just can't wait for you to say one thing wrong. That does exist, and I don't like that. And that's unnecessarily divisive. I try to give, especially leaders that have a long track record of being faithful to the gospel, I try to give them the longest rope possible. You can Google virtually any evangelical leader's name with the word controversy or heresy, and there's an article somewhere. There's a guy that makes videos about how liberal I am, you know, and so it's like there are people that do that, but that are unnecessarily divisive. But we cannot divide over essentials, right? We have to stay unified in essentials. So if somebody deviates from the essential, then we have to divide. And so that's when being divisive is not bad. The gospel always has been divisive, very divisive.
He's a stumbling block or a cornerstone.
Yeah.
And then Paul gives us, right, as much as is up to you, live peaceably with all men.
That's right.
Right? So as much as it's up to you, sometimes it's not up to you.
Yeah.
Right? When
that's
the gospel is offensive, it is no longer up to you. Because if the gospel offends you, I'm going to end up being offensive. Right? Because that's the thing we base as Christians. That's the thing we base our life in. This is interesting. Is there an intentional purpose on having ice cream and insulin as a comparison? Speaking as a diabetic, I was curious about that.
Oh, no, so, I never made that connection. I actually, there's a friend of mine, I think it was Brett Kunkel from Maven Ministries that came up with those two analogies. I should probably come up with my own.
That's okay. So, we're not criticizing the analogy. I just as a diabetic, simply going, I'd like some ice cream.
Yeah. Well, anyway. If you're diabetic, you can have ice cream. You just got to take your insulin.
Yes.
Right?
That's bad news. Anyway, okay, so what do you recommend to help young churchgoers navigate these things? I guess by these things, we're talking about kind of this progressive wave of Christianity.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like what we talked about in week one. You just have to really know the real thing. You got to know what the real gospel is, because if you do, then when these things come across your news feed or in conversation, you're going to have a red flag. Now, not every red flag is a legitimate red flag. Sometimes we get red flags just because something sounds different than what we grew up with or what we're used to. But a red flag is there for a reason. Then you need to investigate. Okay, so why did I have this red flag? Am I wrong or is that wrong? But if you are well acquainted with Scripture, if you're biblically literate, if you're in the Word, this stuff is going to stick out like a sore thumb. I have a friend, I think I might have even said this last week. I'm sorry, it all runs together. I can't remember what I've said where. But a friend of mine read a progressive book together, and then she was reading the Gospels at the same time. And she told me, I can't believe how different the Jesuses are in these two books. Like the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus in this progressive book, it's like not even the same guy. And that stood out to her so much because she was in the Word, and she knew the real thing really well.
Well, that's what those red flags do, is drive us into the Word,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's the whole key, is to drive you into Scripture, to know Christ better, right? To know these things. Then we go to just a couple more. One was, hey, do you want to market a truth-telling face wash? We could call it girl wash your face. No, really, wash that filthy thing.
There's a great... there's a tweet by John Piper, I think it's John Piper, about wash your face. It was long before the book Girl Wash Your Face was written, and it's so good. And I'm like, that's the way he's talking about, like, once in a while, just let all your emotions come out, grieve the things you never got in your life, and grieve the, you know, just what you thought your life was going to be that didn't happen. Grieve it, and then get up and wash your face and move on. And I'm like, that should be the book, not hers.
His right on Lament and Mourning. It was a fantastic article. And last one says, thank you for coming to speak to us. Is there any way we can be praying for you and your ministry?
Oh, thank you so much for that. You know, whenever anybody asks that, the first thing I always think about is my kids. Just pray for my kids, because I told the Lord in the beginning of this, I'll do anything. Just save my kids. Like, please, God, just don't let my kids be lost in all of this. So, you know, pray for my kids, for their spiritual lives, their walks with God, and they are, you know, they could easily become jaded about all this apologetic stuff. My daughter already uses it against me, you know. I told her to load the dishwasher, and she said, if you make me do this, you're taking away my free will, and if I don't have free will, I'm just a moist robot. I was like, somebody's been listening to the Cross-Examined podcast.
And so you'll begin with doing the dishes. Thank you.
Yes, okay. Yes. Very no, I said you have free will. Yeah, yeah. See, find out what happens if you don't do it. but yeah, pray for my family, my kids. We're looking at some transitions over the next few months, just with vocation, my husband and I. So pray that the Lord will lead us into his will with all of that stuff. And also, just, you know, honestly, pray for me personally, just... I'm not above being deceived. None of us are above being deceived, or I just need wisdom all the time. So I would appreciate that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, thank you so much for taking the time. I know this is home church, and we're very thankful to have you as a part of us, and very thankful for the sacrifice of both you and your family for coming to speak to us for the last 3 weeks. It's been gracious, and I know that I have learned a lot of things. I think you see me over there taking pages and pages of notes, so it's very, very, very kind of you to be here. So let me pray, and let's close. Father God, we're thankful. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your Son that saves us. We're thankful for your word, Father. Right. All this comes back to Jesus and how we know him, and how we know him through your word. So, Father, make us students of the word so we can know Christ better, so that we can live lives that glorify you, so that we can live lives that show the gospel in no uncertain terms, right, to this lost world, in the hopes that as many as possible will be saved. Father, thank you for Elisa. Thank you for her ministry. Thank you for her marriage. Thank you for her children. Put your hand on her, Father. Continue to anoint her for this work. Give her rest and restoration, places where she can breathe. And bless their marriage. Draw them together. That's one of the places I know that Satan attacks, is in the marriage and in the home. So bless their marriage. Bless their children. Bless her with wisdom and discernment as she raises them, as she guides them toward Christ, as she guides them in all hopes of salvation, Father, which is the greatest thing any of us want for our children. And so give her favor in these things. And thank you for tonight, Father. Change our hearts. Let us be different people for coming in, encountering Christ, so that when we encounter you, Father, we never walk away the same. We never walk away the same. So let us be different, Father, and bless us to go out into this world in your name and with your hope. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.